So let's start with reading from Hebrews chapter 1. I felt moved to look at the book of Hebrews, and Neil asked, would I take on more than one sermon over the next couple of weeks and months? And I thought, yeah, there's too much to get into one evening, so I'm going to spread it out over a few sermons over the coming months. I hope I don't run over time tonight. I'll try not to. But if I do, hey. Anyway, Hebrews 1. And this is where the bit doesn't work, because there we are. That's the first one I want, isn't it? Yes. Okay. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became much superior to the angels, as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. For to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have become your father"? That's from Psalm 2. Or again, "I will be his father and he will be my son." That's from 2 Samuel. And again, when God brings his firstborn into the world, he says, "Let all God's angels worship him." In speaking of the angels, he says, "He makes his angels spirits and his servants flames of fire." But about the Son, he says, "Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and you hated wickedness. Therefore, God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy." He also says, "In the beginning, Lord, you laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. They will all wear out like a garment. You will roll them up like a robe. Like a garment they will be changed. But you remain the same, and your years will never end." To which of the angels did God ever say, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet"? Are not angels ministering spirits sent to serve those who will inherit salvation? And now just a little bit into Hebrews, the second chapter, 1-4. "We must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away. For since the message spoken through the angels was binding, and every violation and disobedience received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore so great a salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. God also testified to it by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will." So, I'm going to brief introduction to the book of Hebrews. And it's a challenging book. It's a challenging book. It's a book that's not often studied. William Lane, in his commentary on the book of Hebrews, calls it a sermon in search of a setting. We don't know exactly to whom it was written. We don't actually know who wrote it. There's lots of theories. We don't know where they were. We don't really know what the people who heard it were facing in terms of trials and tribulations. But they were facing troubles, trials and tribulations. It's hard keeping going sometimes, isn't it, in the face of troubles. Last weekend we had visitors to our house. We had my brother and his relatively new partner came to stay with us, and we went for a walk up the mountain. And the weather looked absolutely wonderful, beautiful, sun was shining. I'm not going to wander too far like Freddie used to, because I'll lose my track. We went up the mountain, a beautiful day, but I was freezing, and I didn't bring my coat, which is stupid. I had four layers on, and I was still cold. We got halfway up the mountain. We got to the foot of the rocks to climb, and it was a big rocky scramble, and it all looked a bit scary. And my brother's partner lost her sunglasses somewhere. This was not a good start to a walk when you're freezing. And we were standing around going, what's happened? And they were having a bit of a to-do, as you do, trying to find the glasses. And I was going, I've got to keep going. Got to keep going. I'm really cold. And you know that thing, once you've started, you've got to finish, haven't you? Because if you stop, you ain't never going to stand on the heights. You're not going to get up that mountain, and you might freeze to death in the process. And I think there's a little bit of this in the book of Hebrews. It's about keeping going. It's about keeping going and persevering in the face of challenges. But there is a mountaintop. There are sights to see. But it's about not stopping and, in a sense, not going back, really, as well. Got to keep going. Got to climb that mountain. So it may be that the Hebrews, the hearers of the word, were facing persecution under Nero. And interestingly, it's not a great picture, I think. This Nero, there was a program on BBC, I don't know if you heard it on the radio in our time, Melvin Bragg, and I found this quite funny, really. By way of introduction to Nero, he said, in AD 54, Nero became the ruler of the Roman Empire, aged 16. He held power until he was 30, when the Senate declared him a public enemy and called for his death. It was claimed that Nero murdered his mother, his brother, and his wives. He set fire to Rome, singing as it burned, and he used Christians as human torches. Jeff was talking earlier on about persecution in some parts of the world. He married his eunuchs, he spent a fortune on a palace, and he called himself an artist. That bit last line made me laugh. What have artists done to deserve that? For early Christians, he became the Antichrist. And ever since, he's been a byword for depravity in books and films. And Melvin Bragg went on to say, yet during his lifetime, he was surprisingly popular across the empire. So who knows what these people were facing? It could have been that kind of radical challenge. And they were encouraged to keep going in the face of adversity. The book of Hebrews is God's living word, sharper than a two-edged sword. For the word of God is alive and sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to the dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. This is God's living word. It's also a better word. In John, the gospel, we read that the Word became flesh and made his dwelling among us. We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came from the Father, full of grace and truth. And I want to remind us tonight, as we listen to these words, that truth, capital T, is a person. Truth is a person. I just want to let that sink in. Truth is a person. Truth is more than a teaching. Truth is more than a book. Truth, Jesus said, what did he say? I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. Truth is a person. The Word became flesh. This is God's final word spoken through his Son. Hebrews opens with these words. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. So he became as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is superior to theirs. What was Jesus' words on the cross? It is finished. Sitting down is a sign of completion, of work being done. He sat down. It is finished. And lastly, the book is a call to commitment. A call to commitment in the face of challenge. William Lane, again I referred to, writes in his introduction, Hebrews is a difficult book. But I'm convinced that it is one of the special gifts of God to his church. It is a gift to be appreciated, especially when God's people find themselves prone to discouragement or distraction from any cause. It is a gift to be appreciated, especially when God's people find themselves prone to discouragement or distraction from any cause. Lord, I just want to pray tonight that you would show us in our hearts what those distractions may be, what discouragements we may hold, what challenges we may face. And Lord, help us to be committed. In Jesus' name, amen. The book of Hebrews isn't written in the way that the other New Testament books are written. It just opens with this, it's like a sermon. It opens with these words. In the past, should we read this together? In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. It's a sermon that concerns a God who speaks today. He was speaking then and he's speaking today. He spoke to his people in the past and he's speaking to his people now. What did Jesus say? My sheep hear my voice. My sheep hear my voice. They follow me. Oops, wrong way. It's an urgent call. It's an urgent call for us to pay attention. We must pay the most careful attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. And I'll come back to that later. So today, as the Holy Spirit says, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. When is today? Today. Every day. The readers of this book, the hearers of this book, are thinking of giving up on their Christianity. They're thinking of going back to Judaism, which was there where they'd come from. Go back to the old ways. Maybe it'd be easier. Maybe there'd be less hassle. It's just too difficult. But they need to know that right at the very beginning, that if they do this, they will be going back to an incomplete revelation. It's true that God has spoken through the Old Testament, of course. But the Old Testament doesn't contain everything that God has to say. It's part of the picture. It's part of the picture. There's continuity between the Old Testament and the New. But there's also contrast. Remember that Jesus himself is not an instrument of God, but he is the God of gods. He is God himself. He's more than a prophet. The readers of this letter, or the hearers of this sermon, would have had high regard for angels. Why? Because in the Old Testament, angels gave the law to Moses. They were God's messengers. And if you read through the Old Testament, you'll see them time and time again. But they were held in high regard. So the writer of Hebrews opens up and he begins, or he or she, I don't know, we don't know. The writer begins to unpack the various objections, the various challenges that the Hebrews may be thinking. No angel, even the most exalted angel, would dare to sit down in God's presence, let alone at his right hand. But Christ is higher than the highest angel. Unlike them, he is not a servant. He is the eternal Son of God. The place where Christ sits is the highest place in the whole universe. And it is his place to sit by right. It's his inheritance. Such is our Lord Jesus Christ. He's a prophet, yes, more than a prophet. He's a prophet through whom God speaks. Hebrews 1, verse 2. It says, if we remember, but in these last days he's spoken to us by his Son. He's a priest by whom sinners come to God. Verse 3, which says, the Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven. So he became superior. And he reigns. He's the king who reigns with God. He reigns with him. So to turn away or to turn back from this glorious inheritance, this salvation, is to turn away from the greater to the lesser, to turn to something less. And I'll come back to that because I think there's a challenge for us in our day, in our age, to see what might we turn back to? Where might we go? What are the things that challenge us? And what might be the temptations for us? But the writer of Hebrews begins to talk about angels, and he says, angels, essentially, are angelic. Well, that's obvious, isn't it? But Christ is the Son. Angels, this is important, folks, because, you know, when you talk to people, often they'll have this view that angels are very important. They are important, of course. But we live in a world where evil has taken place. But it's important to understand that angels are messengers. Now, do you realize, of course, that Satan himself is an angel? So angels are restricted in what they can do. That's really important because oftentimes we hear this whole notion of, oh, it's a battle between good and evil. You know, the yin and the yang. This is what we hear in other religions. Oh, it's a tug of war between good and bad. No. God is supreme. God rules over all. He is supreme. Satan is an angel, a fallen angel. Now, this is important because, and we read about this in the book of Job. The angels came to present themselves one day before the Lord, it says in Job chapter 1, and Satan also came with them. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming throughout the earth, going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to him, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil. Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You have blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Now there's a couple of things from this passage that are really important in terms of angels. The first is that they are not everywhere, they're not omnipresent as God is. Second of all, they don't know everything. Satan said to God, didn't he? "He will surely curse you to your face." God knew that he wouldn't, Job wouldn't. But Satan doesn't know that. And thirdly, they're not omnipotent. They're not all-powerful. The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then." The Lord gives permission. This is a mystery to us. We don't really understand how this works. But the important thing is that God, Jesus, is greater than the angels. Okay. Angels are merely worshippers. Christ is the one who is worshipped. In the book of Revelation, John says and writes, "All the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. They fell down on their faces before the throne and they worshipped God, saying," and we sung this morning, "Amen, praise and glory and wisdom and thanks and honor and power and strength be to our God forever and ever. Amen." Thirdly, angels are merely creatures. Christ is the creator. It's a fantastic, fantastic passage in Colossians. He's the firstborn of all creation, it says of Christ. The Son is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For in him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities, all things have been created and hold together through him. He's before all things. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead. A powerful passage, and I would invite you to look at the Colossians 1 to get a picture of how Christ is superior to the angelic beings. He is the creator who holds everything, you, me, together. Angels are servants, but Christ is the king. In the writer of Hebrews' mind is the opening verses of Psalm 110, which he quotes. It's a messianic psalm, and it says, "The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." No angel has ever been told to sit at God's right hand, but that's where Christ sits as he waits for his final triumph over his enemies. Angel as high as they ever can be, but it is we, now this is key as well, we who will inherit salvation, that is inherit in our resurrected bodies. When we die, we will be acquitted at the final judgment and we will enjoy the glories of heaven. This is what Christ has won for us. He's enjoying that now, sitting down on the right hand of the Father. But this is what we will enjoy as his children, more than servants, adopted in his families. Now, I don't know if you noticed that there were seven passages of scripture that the writer wrote and put forward in that chapter. So what's the significance of seven in the Bible? Yeah, completion, holiness, completeness, the full works. Seven. And the writer will go on, he argues that Jesus is superior to Moses in chapter 3. I'm not going to read it all, but it says in verse 5 there, "Moses was faithful as a servant in all of God's house, bearing witness to what would be spoken by God in the future. But Christ is faithful as the Son over God's house." And this, I prayed earlier, we are his house, if indeed we hold firmly to our confidence and the hope in which we glory. Peter and Paul pick that picture up, don't they, in their letters, that we are building. We are the building that God fills. We are the living stones built together. It's so critical that this God fills his building. He fills us. He is the cornerstone. Christ is the cornerstone in his building, and we are his people, his living stones. The writer argues that Jesus is greater than Aaron, the high priest, and all the Old Testament priesthoods. Because the priest in the Old Testament, and Hebrews, you have to know look at the Old Testament to really get the drift of the book of Hebrews. But in the Old Testament, the priests had to offer sacrifices, not just for the sins of the people on a regular basis, but for their own sins as well. No one takes that honor upon themselves. In the same way, Christ did not take on himself the glory of becoming a high priest. But God said to Jesus, to Christ, "You are my son. Today I have become your father." And I want, just as we move towards a close, well, in a few pages, as it were, some key thoughts, which I hope will be an encouragement for us, and I hope you won't all not come back when I next get to talk about Hebrews. God came in the form of a man, and Hebrews goes on to write that he came a little lower than the angels, but he came a little lower because he came to us as a man, and lower in this context does not mean inferior, because we could have not been saved, and Christ could not have saved us without becoming a man. He is described variously as the second Adam. Christ's humanity, becoming a man, enabled him to regain man's lost dominion. We lost that. When God created the first man and woman, he set them to have dominion over his creation, not to destroy it, but to steward it and to extend God's kingdom and rule on earth as heaven. And that's in Genesis. So God created mankind in his image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and said, "Be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Extend the kingdom." But we lost in the Garden of Eden that dominion. We lost it because of sin. We were crowned with glory and honor, but we lost it and became slaves to sin. Created a little lower than the angels. We through our sin, subjected the creation to bondage. But Jesus Christ, through his death and resurrection, has regained that glory and honor. And believers today, you and me here tonight, we share in that kingly dominion. Revelation. John writes in the book of Revelation again, grace and peace to you from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness, the firstborn from among the dead, and the ruler of the kings of the earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood, and has made us to be a kingdom of priests, and from Jesus Christ to serve his God and Father, to him be glory and power forever and ever. Amen. So that is what our inheritance is, folks, in Christ. That is who we are and what we are, and that is our identity in Christ. So much, I believe, of where we struggle comes from a lack of knowledge of our identity, who we are, what we are in Christ, what he's done for us, what he is. Christ died to bring many sons and daughters to glory, from Hebrews chapter 2. He died to render inoperative the power of death and the rule of Satan. And as John Wesley wrote in his famous hymn, and can it be that I should gain an interest in my Saviour's blood? He breaks the power of cancelled sin. I love that. He breaks the power, not just of sin, but of cancelled sin. Sin that has been wiped out, he breaks the power. Do you ever find that your sins, the things that you've done wrong, come back and just like nag you? And say, well, are you sure you're forgiven? Are you sure you've dealt with that? Are you sure that's out of the way? Or you've just done that again, haven't you? We know where that voice comes from. It doesn't come from there. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Christ Jesus. Christ breaks the power of cancelled sin. It's done for, gotten rid of, cancelled out. Doesn't have to come and have power over us again. He breaks the power. It took a perfect man to save imperfect men and women, so that we could be perfected in his image. So important. Christ did what he did on the cross as a man. Do you know that that gives me hope? If Christ was this kind of very, very different being who was so different from us, and he did all these things, then I'd be impressed, but I'd be discouraged. But do you remember that he says in his word, in the Gospels, I only do what I see the Father doing. I only do what I hear the Father telling me to do. He was a man who was sinless, but he completely devoted and dependent on that relationship with God. This is important for you and me, brothers and sisters, because you and me, we have been set free. If we're Christians, if we know him, we have been set free from the power of cancelled sin. We've been dressed in white robes. We have that same Holy Spirit that our Lord and Savior had. This is critical. This is critical. And through his death and resurrection, he gave us confidence. He gives us confidence to approach God's throne. We are clothed, my friends, in clothes that are not our own. We are clothed in clothes of righteousness, white robes that were bought by his precious blood, by the cost of his death. This is what we inherit. This is our inheritance. And we are called to rule. And he is able to help us when we are weak and we do get it wrong. We are able to be helped in our weakness. I'm not sure where my slides are going, but we are co-heirs. That's gone too far, haven't I? There we go. Okay, nearing the end. So, what does this mean for us today? Well, these are my thoughts, and you can take them or leave them. They're not blessed thoughts, I don't think. But they're what God spoke to me about, and maybe he'll speak to you too through them. What might it mean to us, living 2,000 years from that time, almost 2,000 years from the cross and the resurrection? So if today, you and me, if we're tempted to revert back to something else, to pull away from a full commitment to Christ, and I haven't got time tonight to talk about how the Old Testament, the story of the people coming through the wilderness, leaving Egypt, coming over the Red Sea, the parting of the waters, coming through the desert, not believing that they were going to have an inheritance in the promised land, turning back, spending 40 years wandering around in the wilderness, coming to the Jordan and eventually crossing over. I haven't got time to go into all that tonight, but it's important to recognize that this is a picture often of the Christian journey. And Hebrews makes a big point of this. So what could it mean to us if today we're tempted to revert from a full commitment to Christ, who is our great high priest, who's gone into the heavens? We are at risk, I believe, of accepting a shoddy, second-hand version of Christianity. What might this look like? So, is it worshipping the created order rather than the Creator? Do we worship angels? Do we worship those created beings? What could that look like? That can take many forms. There's a lot of spirituality around today, isn't there? There's a lot. I mean, even having a shower is a spiritual experience, apparently. Washing my hair is a spiritual experience. You know, feel so much better. Well-being. You know, but also there's a temptation to materialism, isn't there? You know, we worship the created rather than the Creator. I have a fantastic car. I don't. But you know what I mean. It's so tempting to do that, to turn our backs on God. Is it giving back on the whole thing and just like, I've had enough. I'm tired. I want to go back to Egypt. Sarah spoke this morning about Egypt and the experience of the Hebrews in Egypt. And why would you want to go back? There was infanticide, there was slavery, there was also, but you know what, we had cucumbers in Egypt. Better. You know, and we forget, don't we, so quickly. And we turn back. Maybe we go back to our old ways. Or perhaps, maybe more challenging for us and more subtle, do we go back to just doing things religiously, i.e. that is the way things always were? Do we rely on other people to be our mediators, the person who stands between us and God, the person who tells us what to do, rather than taking responsibility ourselves? Are we comfortable with just doing the same things, the same ways? Or are we looking forward to something new? Are we excited? Are we responsible? Are we seeking God for something new? Religion is just doing the same thing. It's man's way of making sense of God. But let's not just do things for the sake of doing things. We're co-heirs with him. We are kings and priests. The book of Romans says that the spirit that we receive does not make us slaves, but so that we might live in fear again. Rather, the spirit that we received has brought about our adoption as children of God. And by him we cry, Abba, which means daddy, father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, we are heirs. Heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ. We've inherited, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So let's not turn back at the Jordan. Let's not turn back from what God has for us. I believe there's always more. There's less in the microphone than... I wanted to finish with these thoughts now from a book. Jesus is the great high priest, but we have that inheritance. So what does that mean? He calls us, we, kings and priests, we were born to rule over creation, over darkness, to plunder hell and establish the rule of Jesus wherever we go by preaching the gospel of the good news of the kingdom. And what does kingdom mean? Well, kingdom means king's domain. In the original purpose of God, back in the Garden of Eden, mankind ruled over creation. Now that sin has entered the world, creation has been inflicted and infected by darkness, disease, sickness, afflicting spirits, poverty, natural disasters, demonic influence. Our rule is still over creation as Christians, but now it is focused on exposing the works of the enemy, the works of darkness. We are to give what we have received to reach that end. If I truly receive power from an encounter with the God of power, I'm equipped to give it away. Can I just say that again? If I truly receive power from an encounter with the God of power, I'm equipped to give it away. If I truly receive power, I'm equipped to give it away. Are we giving it away? Are we being equipped? Are we open? Am I open? I'm talking to myself here. The invasion of God into impossible situations. What mountains do you face? What challenges do you face? The invasion of God comes through people who have received power from on high and learn how to release it into the circumstances of life. So, that's the challenge. That's a challenge to me this evening. So, I don't know if you missed it at the end of the reading from chapter 2. God also testified to it, that is our great salvation, by signs, wonders, and various miracles, and by the gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. He still gives good gifts. He still gives good gifts. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. And as the book of Hebrews encourages its hearers, and it encourages us through those hearers and through those words in chapter 6, therefore, let us move beyond the elementary teachings about Christ and be taken forward to maturity, not laying again the foundation of repentance from acts that lead to death and of faith in God. Instructions about cleansing rites, the laying on of hands, the resurrection of the dead, and eternal judgment. And God permitting, we will do so. So let us move beyond. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Should we just say that together as we close? Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts. Now the band are going to come and close. I'm just going to pray for us and for me as we go into this week. Heavenly Father, thank you that you have created your Son to be greater and to be more superior than anything on heaven and on earth. Thank you that he was with you from the very beginning, God of God, light of light. Thank you that you are the way, the truth, and the life. Lord, thank you that you are the teacher of our hearts. But thank you also, Lord, that we are co-inheritors of that salvation. We are co-inheritors with you. We are co-workers. And Lord, you did not leave us as orphans. You did not leave us powerless, but you gave your Holy Spirit, Lord. Tonight, we ask, Lord, if there's any discouragement here, if there's any downness, any depression, any feeling of doubt, any desire almost to turn back, Lord, we just commit that to you and we say, no, Lord, we want to move forward. We want to move forward with you, Lord. Father, thank you. There must be more than this. Lord, you are the one who turned our water into your glorious wine. Heavenly Father, come tonight. Make your word true in our hearts. And we ask this in the precious name and through the power of the blood of our Savior, our wonderful Savior, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen.